to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 16. I'm a big sports fan. Okay, he's telling me it's not on, but it's on.
Pardon me? Ah, now it's on. Thought it was already on. I'm a big sports fan, but I'm also a big Minnesota Twins baseball fan. And I got addicted to that. My son got real excited about it years ago. He loved Kirby Puckett in those days. And I was a Yankee fan. I grew up as a Yankee fan. But I converted. Then we moved down here, and you can't get the Twins on the same station down here. So when I had my heart surgery back a few years ago here, my kids tried to get Fox Sports North so I could get the Minnesota Twins down here, and they couldn't get it. But I finally had to end up paying for about 60-some stations, of which I use one. You know how that is? That's the way it works. But I'm a big enough Minnesota Twins fan that I pay the bucks. And we went down to Clearwater, Florida, where my daughter, our youngest daughter, lives. And Mary really wanted me to go to a spring training game. So the Twins were going to be over in Tampa, but that didn't work. So we went to another game, a couple of teams I could care less about. I took my son-in-law with me. I said, oh, come on, I'll pay the way and whatever. And I'm expecting it's going to be a $5 deal to get into these games. I want to tell you what, spring training down south among all those snowbirds down there is a big thing. I mean, they have season tickets for spring training down there. And the stadiums are usually about 8,000-10,000 people, and they pack them out. And in order to get in, this just shocked me. In order to get in, you've got to get some tickets that guys are scalping out on the sidewalk, you know. And they say, I've got a couple of tickets. And I'm ready to pull out a $10 bill or something. And they said, $45. I said, for two tickets? No, for one. $90 to see a spring training ball game? I mean, by the time we got a hot dog and a Coke, it was over $100 to go to a spring training game, of which I had no interest in those teams at all. Pathetic. But you know what? Spring training is over back about March 30th or something like that, the last of spring training, and the first pitch is thrown out on the 31st or something like that of March. And the beginning of the season, which was quite insignificant as far as us Northerners are concerned, is over. And the real season has begun. And the Twins are doing fairly well. Last night they got killed, but they're really doing quite well. I think they're going to have a good season. Now, to compare that to what we're going to deal with in the text today is really weak. Because what has happened here is the beginning of the fulfillment of Christ, the Messiah, coming and giving himself in our place, as Natalie just sang, and then raising from the dead and all of that. We see that as the beginning of something extremely important. You know, the theme verse of the key verse of the book of Mark is in 10:45. It says, for the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And that has been accomplished. The message last week, of course, we finished up the crucifixion and then the resurrection. He's alive and he's appearing to people and so forth, but he's going to pass the baton to those that he has been training now for 3 years. And he's going to be gone. Things are going to be really different. So the question has to be for the disciples, what do we do now? I mean, Jesus is, he's risen, and he's going to ascend up into heaven. What do we do? You know, and that's a good question. What does a church do? I mean, they weren't yet formed into a church that's going to be a few days later when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is born on Pentecost. But it's a good question to ask, and it's a good question to ask at this time in the history of Slater Baptist Church as well. You know, as a church, a body of believers, what are we to do? Many churches are also in a quandary, knowing that, in churches today, knowing that churches ought to do good stuff. I mean, that's what churches ought to do. So consequently, they build houses for the poor. They feed the poor, feed the hungry. They care for the homeless. They provide programs to keep teens off the streets and all those sort of things. And you know, those are good things. Those are good things. But you can search the scripture over and you'll not find that as the mission of the church. That's not what the church is all about. Now, believers ought to be involved and ought to be noticing people in their neighborhoods and whatever that have needs, and we ought to be ministering to people as individual Christians and sometimes as a body of believers. But that's not what the scripture says is the mission of the church. Well, surely it's to the mission of the church is to study the Bible, to encourage each other and to worship God, worship together, that sort of thing. And those things are good, and certainly we ought to be doing that. But what we need to see is those things are preparation for the mission that we're to do. So we ask ourselves the question, what is the mission? What is the mission? And our study of the text, I think, will reveal that today. But this is what we do find. The end of Christ's physical presence on earth signals the responsibility of his disciples to share the gospel throughout the world. Okay? He's leaving. His physical presence. He's leaving. Now it's time for the disciples to begin to share throughout the world. I find it interesting, back in the book of Acts, because after you go through the Gospels, the four different Gospels that explain the life of Jesus and his death and burial and his resurrection and the Great Commission, then you go to the book of Acts, where Jesus no longer present physically, and off go the disciples. And churches are born and established and all that sort of thing. But if you go to the first verses of the book of Acts, this is what it says. And Luke is the human author of the book of Acts. And of course, he wrote one of the Gospels as well. But he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." That's an interesting phrase. The gospel tells us what Jesus began to do and teach. And the book of Acts is going to show how that he is going to continue to do and to teach through his disciples in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we've come to the end of the beginning and beginning to see what now the disciples are going to do as the baton is handed off to them. Now, before, in the text today is verses 9 through 20 in the 16th chapter. And let me just take a moment before we jump into this text to address something that you will note. If you, in your Bible, unless you have a Bible that has no center references or notes at the bottom or whatever, most all your Bibles will note that these verses are bracketed as, maybe these verses don't belong in the scriptures. Or maybe they do. Or which is it? Well, that's kind of hard to deal with a text when you're not certain if it's really the scriptures or not. Some would, and your reference there would say, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include this in the text, in the Gospels. So, you know, if I'm going to preach on that, I thought I better do a little bit of work on that because I don't want to preach something that maybe shouldn't even be there. So I worked a little bit on that. And I found that in my study that most of the ancient manuscripts do include it. The vast majority do include this text. And then another argument that says it belongs there is that the book would seem very strange to end with verse 8. And that's the end of the Gospels? And look what it says in verse 8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's the end? That doesn't sound like the end of a book, of a gospel should be. So that seems strange. And then early writers, many of the earliest writers, as they wrote, indicated that the earliest Christians accepted this as part of the canon of Scripture. And then you add to all that that verses 9 through 20 is consistent with the other Gospels and with the rest of Scripture. Even though there's a couple of verses that are tough, it is still consistent. And so you put those four things that I kind of brought as a summary of what I studied on this. I conclude that it should be included and that we'll proceed with that kind of confidence, okay? That this is not some accidental inclusion somehow through history, but it's been there from the very beginning. Okay? Now, hopefully that'll stir your interest enough to maybe do some study on your own and that type of thing, but we will proceed from the confidence that we're persuaded that it is part of gospel truth and scripture, Holy Scripture. So, in verses 9 through 20, we're going to see three things. One thing we're going to see is at this juncture, there is confusion with the disciples. What is going on, and what about Jesus? And we see that in verses 9 and following. It says, now when he rose early on the first day, and he is speaking of Christ, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard it, that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. So they're in a state of confusion here. They run away, they flee when he dies on the cross and all of that, and they're scared to death that they're going to be next, and they're without their leader and all of that sort of thing. And the women come to the tomb, they find it empty, and they look inside, and they talk to an angel and so forth. The Gospel of John indicates that Mary Magdalene turns around and sees a man that she assumes is the gardener. And she expresses concern, and he says, Mary. And she says, Rabboni. It's Jesus. He's alive. It's a very, very dramatic scene here. And she runs off, and she tells the disciples what she's seen. Now, here's something that happened when Christianity came onto the scene. Because she was a woman, that men are not going to take her word for it. That's just the way it was in those days and in that part of the world and all that sort of thing. She could not be accepted as an authority for such important information. I want to tell you something. Christianity has done something for women, has raised women to the level that they ought to be, equal with the men. We still have the authority structures that God has given us and all of that, but women, that's not true with the religions of the world, but Christianity has done that for women. But at this point in time, it still had not happened. Because she was a woman, they said, oh, just a woman, Mary, you know? They did not believe. So they didn't believe Mary. And then we go to verses 12 and 13. It says, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them. Now again, if you were to go to Luke chapter 24, it talks about these two men on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking and wondering, they come from Jerusalem, and they're all about Jesus dying and all of this, and Jesus joins them, but they don't recognize him. It says he appears in another form, and I'm not sure exactly all of what that means, but they didn't recognize him. And he listens to them for a while, and then pretty soon he says, he starts from Scripture, and he begins to explain to them all that had gone on, and they are so excited. And so they get to their location, and he's going to depart, and they said, well, come on in and join us. And he said, no, well, he came on in, and then he reveals himself to them. And here is Jesus, the risen Christ. So they get up and they go to the disciples and they tell them, and they did not believe him either. So it's not just that it was a woman. It's they just cannot seem to put it all together yet. And so they didn't believe the two men walking along either. In verse 14, it says, later he appeared to the 11 and they sat at the table. By the way, notice sitting at the table eating. That's one of the Baptist distinctives. Did you know that? Sitting and eating together. And the Lord Jesus certainly modeled that for us. So they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. I mean, he had told them. And then one after another, people had seen and reported it, and they still were not believing. You know, it's pretty important if the disciples are going to go out and share the good news, that they are convinced that Jesus is alive. That was pretty important. So they struggled with that. Many people struggle with the information that they have about the Lord or how to become a Christian. And you know, our job is to share the information. The Spirit of God is the one who gives understanding. I've been amazed at people who the light comes on because the Spirit of God gives them understanding. But they finally believed, and that's very obvious in the book of Acts, as that book begins to unfold. So there's the confusion of the disciples initially. But then there is the commission to the disciples that is given in verses 15 through 18. This is a very critical time because it won't be long as he's going to ascend up into heaven. But in verse 15 it says, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, some of that's a little difficult stuff in there, but the disciples are saying, now that they have seen the risen Christ, what are they supposed to do? And a commission is given. We call it, we always refer to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, as the Great Commission. There's a difference between a commission and a mission. A commission is authorization that is given by proper authority. For instance, in Matthew 28:18, he says, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now go and make disciples. And the authorization comes from one of authority. We do that if somebody's going to go as a missionary. We have a commissioning service, and the local church commissions. The authority of the local church under God giving authority to them to be a missionary, to represent Christ as they go. Their mission then is where they go and what they do. So there's a difference between the commission and the mission. The task assigned is the mission. So what was the mission? Verse 15, they were commanded to preach everywhere. The commission is that they were made ambassadors or disciples, apostles going, being sent under authority. The mission was to preach the gospel to everyone, to make disciples. We're going to talk a little more about that in just a minute. And then in verse 16, it says they are supposed to preach that those who believed were to be baptized. It says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. You say, oh, wait a minute. My friends that believe that baptism is essential for salvation love this verse. And it sounds like that's what it's saying, that if you're going to be saved, you must be baptized. But of course, if you read the rest of the verse, it clarifies that. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will not be condemned. It doesn't say who isn't baptized will be condemned if you're not baptized. And so it's really quite clear. I always use the illustration. I probably used it. I know I did in a class that I taught a few weeks ago. But I say, if there was a bus that stopped here in Slater and going to be going to Des Moines, and you wanted to go to Des Moines, you could say, he who boards the bus in Slater and sits down will arrive in Des Moines in 1 hour. Okay? Makes sense, doesn't it? Now, what's important or essential to arriving in Des Moines? Getting on the bus or sitting down? Or could you stay standing up and still get there? Yes, you could. But it's more comfortable for you to sit down, and it's obeying the rules of the bus and the bus driver if you will sit down. But it's not essential to sit down to arrive. Same thing with baptism. Baptism is not an essential to salvation, but it is essential to obedience, of doing what is right. Now, having said all that, let's understand the Great Commission. If you'll turn back to Matthew with me to chapter 28. This will not be brand new to you, but it is something that as we engage ourselves in what Jesus not only began to do, but now wants to continue to do through his church, we need to understand what this is saying to us. What is this Great Commission, and what is the mission or the task? So in verse 19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. We ask ourselves the question, what is the command here? And most people will initially and reflexively say, well, we're to go. No, that's not the command. The command is to make disciples of all nations or all ethnic groups. That is the command. Now, there's a couple of assumptions in this text. One is that you are going. It's an assumption. Go, therefore, or better, as you are going, make disciples. So as you go to the grocery store, the gas station, as you go to work, as you go to the ball game, as you are going, the assumption is that we're all going. Okay, that's the first thing. There's another assumption. The second assumption is, as a disciple, if you're going to be effective in carrying out the work of Jesus as he's in heaven and you're here, is that you are obeying. Okay? So I need to be going and I need to be obeying. And the two things that are listed here for obeying is being baptized or baptizing the new disciples and obeying as they are taught. Okay? So there's the true believers then will be baptized and publicly identify with Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And true believers will learn the teachings and obey them. Okay? Those are assumptions that will take place in new believers. So we have a mission. And that mission is as a church and as individuals, is to make disciples as we are going. And if they are true disciples, they will be baptized and they will obey the teachings of Christ. If those things don't happen, then you have to wonder if you have genuine converts. So they were commanded to preach everywhere. They were taught to be baptized and obey. And then they were assured supernatural signs would accompany their beliefs. Verse 17 and 18, back to Mark. Mark 16. These signs will follow those who believe. And better, those who believe will have seen supernatural signs by the apostles. And remember the purpose. And if you were here yesterday, Pastor Shank did a good job of explaining this as well, very briefly for us. But in the early church, before the scripture was completed, there were spiritual gifts that were given that were supernatural, that validated the message and ministry of those apostles. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, I think it is, that says the same thing, that that's the purpose of those miraculous, charismatic type gifts, speaking in tongues and so forth. And when the scripture was completed, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, and right through that text there, you want to read sometime, it will tell us that those things will cease. They will be finished. They will be completed. When that which is perfect is coming, we believe that's the Word of God. And so we don't do that today. We don't believe that that's necessary today. The supernatural thing that happens today is changed lives. Today, when a person trusts Christ as Savior, we know that the gospel is true and that it works, because the Bible says if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and there's something different about the person because they've received the gospel. It has changed their life miraculously. And when others see that, they can believe that the message is true. And so we believe that that's what this was all about. It's a difficult passage, to say the least, but I believe that that's what that's for. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to make disciples, lead them to public identification with Christ through baptism, and then teach them. And if this is all real to us, it ought to be something that we want to share, not have to share, and so forth. But I read a illustration that I thought was pretty neat. Fritz Kreisler, K-R-E-I-S-L-E-R, clear back in 1875, 1962, passed away. He was a world-famous violinist. He earned a fortune with his concerts and compositions, but he generously gave most of his money away. So when he discovered an exquisite violin on one of his trips, he wasn't able to buy it. So later, having raised enough money to meet the asking price, he returned to the seller, hoping to purchase that beautiful instrument. But to his great dismay, it had been sold to a collector. Kreisler made his way to the new owner's home and offered to buy the violin. The collector said, It had become his prized possession, and he would not sell it. Keenly disappointed, Chrysler was about to leave when he had an idea. He said, could I play the instrument once more before it's consigned to silence? Good psychology, too. He asked. Permission was granted, and the great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotion was deeply stirred. And he said, I have no right to keep that to myself. He exclaimed, it's yours, Mr. Chrysler. Take it to the world and let people hear it. And then the writer of this says, friends, we have no right to keep this message to ourselves. We must share it with all those we come in contact with as and when we have opportunity. It's wonderful. It's something that must be shared. We enjoy it so much. We shouldn't be selfish about it, but rather we ought to get that on. I think there's a poem called The Touch of the Master's Hand that has a twist on that as well. That's a pretty neat illustration. We have a wonderful message. It's changed our lives, and it will change other people's lives. And you say, well, yeah, but you know, I've tried to share it, and it just doesn't get a good response, and I just kind of given up on, you know, if we've been given a command by the Lord, our responsibility is just simply to obey. It's not to make converts. We can't do that. Only God converts a soul, saves a soul, and we just need to do what our Lord has told us to do. And then the last part is the conclusion of the book in verses 19 through 20. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He left this world physically. Acts chapter 1 talks about that. It says, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. And then after he had said that, the Bible says that he began to ascend up into heaven, and a couple of angels came down and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus whom you saw go up into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And he was gone. And they were left, having spent 3 years in training and then getting the Great Commission, telling them exactly what they're supposed to do. He was out of there. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews that he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Mission accomplished. He sat down. And then in verse 20, the disciples head into the world. It says, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. This was foreign to Jewish thinking. They did not go like that. They were there as a body of people, and it was a crossroads of the world. They were to represent and be witnesses as people crossed through Israel and came in contact with Israel from every which direction is this center of the world called Israel. But now, instead of staying there and people coming through, now the commission and the mission is to go. Now, interestingly, they didn't really go for a while. They were in Jerusalem really for, we don't know just how long, some think 2 or 3 years maybe, before real persecution, as we find in Acts chapter 8, came, and they were driven out from Jerusalem into the world. And they began to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So they obeyed his commission, and they did it with boldness. So much boldness, the Bible tells and history tells us that they all died, with the exception of one, a martyr's death, standing for the truth of the gospel that Jesus, in fact, did come and die in our place, was buried and rose again from the dead, and he's alive today. And because that's true, they believed it with all their heart, even though they went through some real times of doubt and confusion and all of that, now they are really convinced, and God has changed their life, and Christ has changed their life and lived within them, and they went out to the world. Now, the neat thing is, I love this part of this last verse in the book. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. What's that mean? Well, when he sat down with them in that great time of discussion from John chapter 14 through 17, there, one of the things that he told them was, listen, I know you're concerned, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. But I'm going to go and I'm going to pray, or I'm going to talk to the Father. When I get up into heaven, I'm going to talk to the Father, and he's going to send another comforter, another one. The word another there means exactly like me, another comforter, and he shall be with you and dwell in you forever. He's going to be, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to come and live in you as believers. And he's going to work with you. So you don't go alone. When you go to your neighbor, or you're going to talk to the person at the gym or wherever, you're not doing this on your own. The Holy Spirit is there working with you to fulfill that great commission. It's a wonderful thought. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you, it says in Matthew, as the last words of that great gospel. So he's in heaven today. Holy Spirit's in our hearts today. In our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he is there interceding for us. And so part of his talk with the disciples before he left also, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll give it you. And we think, wow, that is really a kind of a carte blanche type of a, that phrase really has to do with them carrying out their mission. What you need to carry out your mission, I will supply for you. And so it's a wonderful thing. He's there interceding, talking to the Father, providing our needs until the day when he comes back to get us, which could be today. So the conclusion of this is to be one of Christ's servants. As now we're 2,000 years down the road, first of all, I need to believe and be saved. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you really can't effectively be a part of this mission. And then secondly, you need to identify with Christ and be baptized with his death, burial, resurrection. And then you need to embrace the disciples and the church's purpose, their mission. Make disciples. And so with that, Jesus leaves and goes up into heaven, and that's the end of the beginning. And we go to the book of Acts, which we probably will spend a few weeks doing and just kind of follow up to where we are right here. What we have is eternal life through Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. That's an amazing thing to know that we have not only eternal life that lasts forever, but it's a depth of life, a quality of life that is different. It's the life of God in us. That's an amazing thing. And that's what makes the difference. Changes our life and gives us confidence and allows us to live in a scary world and say, I'm not afraid because I have eternal life, and this life is just a blip on the screen. It's eternity in heaven that we will enjoy. So I want to encourage you today to just remember what the mission is. What is the mission here individually, but also the mission as a church? Make disciples. Do it as you're going. Do it as you're obeying the Lord, who has the authority to give us that instruction. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for this text that helps us to see how the Lord's earthly ministry ended by passing on the baton to the disciples, but not just leaving them alone, but giving them the Holy Spirit to live in them and to help them to accomplish what he was asking them to do. And Lord, I thank you that in the scary world in which we live, you've given us the Holy Spirit as well, and you've given us the same command. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to just obey you and to obey you in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that you are working with us in accomplishing that. And Lord, not that we have to count the results, because you'll take care of that, but we just want to be obedient people. You have saved us and given us new life, and we so rejoice in that. And we thank you for it today. Thank you, even as we sing a song in response to it as we conclude. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.